Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up again to Romans chapter 2. I almost feel like we should have a celebration this morning as we come to the end of another chapter. As you'll remember, when we began our study in the book of Romans, I was estimating that I would take some larger sections, maybe two or three messages per chapter, and we'd be done a little over a year from then. Then as we made some progress, it seemed evident that it was going to be a longer process, and that we would likely be in the book for 2.5 years or so. But now, as we come to the end of chapter 2 out of 16 chapters, with the time it has taken, it's becoming more obvious that a new goal is needed to be set. And so at this point, it appears, according to my best calculations, that we will finish sometime in December of 2014. So we will see. As we've been studying Romans chapter 2, we have seen that our need is to understand that religious affiliation cannot cover sin or evade its judgment. And in this passage, Paul has been teaching the Roman believers that religious hypocrites are not exempt from divine judgment. And from this passage, we are examining five divine relationships that both expose and condemn religious hypocrites. What are those relationships? In verses 1 through 4, we talked about the relationship between hypocrites and God's kindness. Verses 5 through 11, we talked about the relationship between hypocrites and God's wrath. In verses 12 through 16, we talked about the relationship between hypocrites and God's righteousness. And then last week in verses 17 through 24, we talked about the relationship between hypocrites and God's name. And this morning, as we conclude this section in this chapter, we're going to talk about the relationship between hypocrites and God's ceremony. Hypocrites and God's ceremony from verses 25 through 29. Let's do just a little review. Here in chapter 2, Paul is dealing with religious hypocrites. We've learned that these hypocrites have no excuse for their own sins. Remember? They have no excuse because not only do they have the revealed truth of God evident in creation, like everyone else, but they also know the revealed truth of God in the Scriptures. And as a result, there is no escape from the judgment of a very patient and very kind and very tolerant God who wants them to come to repentance. We've also learned that each time the religious hypocrite hardens his heart and chooses not to repent, they are little by little storing up for the future and righteous wrath of God. In essence, they are choosing their own future judgment. We've also learned that God does not show favoritism. All sinners will be judged, and those who have a more complete knowledge of God's truth will that knowledge results in a more severe judgment, a greater accountability. Even the most religious of the religious is at heart and indeed a transgressor of God's law. We've seen this. All will be judged. Last week we talked about, as Paul began to bring his sermon against these hypocrites to a close, he demonstrated that it doesn't matter if you have a religious heritage, it doesn't matter if you have great religious learning, it doesn't even matter if you are a religious teacher. If you are a hypocrite, you will not be excused from judgment. In our text today, Paul's going to bring this chapter to a close by knocking down the final faulty support upon which the Jewish hypocrites were leaning as their exemption from divine wrath. Paul has a threefold message for them from God that we want to look at this morning. So let's explain the text here this morning. Let's start in verse 25 as we see that God's judgment is not avoided through religious symbolism. Look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. To understand the significance of circumcision to the Jews, let's take a look back briefly at the origin of this practice. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. God is speaking to Abraham, who of course is the father of the Jews. And this is what he says in Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 10. The Lord says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." Now look back at verse 11, because the key to understanding the foundation of circumcision is in verse 11, where circumcision is said to be, do you see it, quote, "the sign of the covenant," unquote. It was a symbol. It represented something else. What was the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants? Look back just a little further in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, when God first calls Abraham to leave his family and to go to a place that he will show him, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So God's covenant with Abraham, his agreement, his promise, was that all people would be blessed through him. That covenant, by the way, was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who is a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Circumcision was the legal symbol to the nation of Israel of their relationship to God through the law that would later come through Moses. The Jewish boys would be circumcised. They would have the covering of their reproductive organ cut away on the 8th day following their birth. For you young people who don't understand that, you can ask your parents about it later. Circumcision was viewed as essential to the Jewish nation from that point on. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4, and let's read an account where God was about to kill Moses as a result of his not circumcising his son. Look over in Exodus chapter 4. We'll read verses 24 through 26. This is at the point of God's call to Moses. Exodus 4, verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, stone, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone." At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. In other words, it was so important that this practice be obeyed that God was ready to kill Moses. For some reason, he had not yet circumcised his son. And God was ready to kill him. And his wife intervened, took care of it in a very crude manner, and the Lord had mercy. The Lord had mercy as a result. Circumcision was really the most important rite, R-I-T-E. It's the most important practice to the Jew. You know, if you take away everything else, you can take away everything from the Jew, but you can't take away his circumcision. It's permanent. It's a part of his body. Over the centuries, the Jews had come to believe that circumcision by itself was their ticket to paradise. Consider some of these quotes from Jewish writings. In his commentary on the books of Moses, Rabbi Menachem said, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell." In another writing, circumcision saves from hell. In the Midrash, quote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell," unquote. And in the other book that I can't pronounce, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter there." This was the mindset that over centuries and centuries of practice, the Jews had come to believe. So with that backdrop, let's look back in our text in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. God has a very simple message for these Jewish hypocrites. The most precious symbol you are leaning on is only beneficial to you if it reminds you, if it's a symbol, if it's a sign to remind you to continually practice the law, to continually obey the law of God. Now, we've already learned in this chapter, and Paul had already established the fact in these previous verses, that the hypocrites do not obey the law. He's already established that fact. So now he drops the bomb that destroys them when he says in the verse, quote, "Your circumcision has become uncircumcision." This was devastating. Devastating to a Jew. Without the prophet of circumcision, their last line of defense against the judgment of God is shattered. And they are helpless. They are helpless before their God. As I mentioned last week, there are many even today who cling desperately to some religious deed or symbol for their eternal hope. You know, as Baptists, we have symbols too, don't we? There are two that we practice, two ordinances that we believe the Lord gave to the church to practice continually until He returns to collect His bride. The first is baptism. We talked last week about the fact that some are clinging tightly to their baptism, even as a baby, as an infant, as profitable for the setting of their eternal destination. Some Protestant denominations even teach that baptism has replaced circumcision. That baptism is the new initiation into God's family, just as circumcision had been the initiation for the Jews. And so children should be baptized as early as possible so that they have some measure of protection, some measure of saving grace until they are old enough to publicly confess Christ and be confirmed in their own commitment. You may know some people like this. And they're not unintelligent people. And they use the scripture to prove their point. In fact, they use a passage, the most difficult passage for us who do not believe in this, to explain is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is the only passage in the New Testament where circumcision and baptism seem at first glance to be connected. However, this teaching, I believe, is based on a wrong interpretation of the text, which unfortunately we cannot go through all of that this morning, but we will discuss this in detail when we get to Romans chapter 6 in a couple of years. But the difference is interpreting baptism as either water baptism or spirit baptism. That's the key to understanding that passage, and it's the key to understanding the difference between those two symbols. The other ordinance that we practice as Baptists is the Lord's Supper, which some churches also believe conveys saving grace. The Lutherans believe that the Lord's Supper is conveyed into some measure of grace when you partake of it. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the elements are actually changed into literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that it imparts to you some measure of saving grace. We view these symbols, we view these ordinances as symbols of our faith and nothing more. We practice them in obedience to God, and we practice them as an expression of our relationship with Him through the work of Jesus Christ. But in and of themselves, they do not save. They do not impart grace. They are ways that we communicate and express our relationship that is already established through the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's look back in our text. Paul is not nearly done. You would think that that would have done it. Verse 25. But he has more to say in this final decimation of the Jewish hypocrites. Look at verses 26 and 27 as we contemplate the second point in the outline this morning, that God's people, Jewish hypocrites, God's people are not who you think they are. Look at verses 26 and 27. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now here's what Paul does here in these verses. He takes this bombshell that he has just dropped, that their circumcision means nothing. And he makes it even worse. According to our text, not only will the Jews' circumcision be undone by their constant disregard for the law of God, but also, listen to this, an uncircumcised Gentile, if he keeps the law, will be regarded legally as a circumcised member of God's family. Now, Paul continues to bring up this fact throughout chapter 2. He's done this over and over and over again, that the religious hypocrite is not only as condemned as the rebels of chapter 1, but even more so. Even more so. Do you see that in these verses? Look there in the last part of verse 27. Even though you have the written code and circumcision. Paul is saying, you have the law. You have the symbol in your flesh to remind you of your obligation to God. And even though you have the law, and even though you have this reminder, you still rebel. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Gentiles at Philippi about these kinds of Jews? Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, watch out for those dogs. Now, dogs is the word that the Jews used for the Gentiles. But Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is saying, you watch out for these dogs. And who is he talking about? The verse goes on, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we, Paul says, who are the circumcision, who also worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Dogs. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles. The elevation of these dogs to an acceptable status before God is more than the Jewish mind could bear. Our text goes on to teach that these obedient Gentiles who are uncircumcised actually serve as a judge, as a living rebuke to the Jewish lawbreakers. This is astounding. Let's look on in our text, verses 28 and 29, as we look at the third final point that Paul makes to these hypocrites in chapter 2, and that is this: God's ceremony, Jewish hypocrites, God's ceremony is not what you think it is. It's not what you think it is. Look in verse 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, did you notice what I left out of those verses as I read them? Listen again. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What did I leave out? I left out the most important words in chapter 2, and they are this: by the Spirit. Now listen to me. Without the work of the Spirit of God, circumcision means nothing. Here are the two formulas to remember in understanding this text this morning. Formula number one: the law minus the Spirit equals this, an external religious ritual. Two, the need for the praise of man to keep you going. We saw that, didn't we, in the Jewish hypocrites. And three, death, because the law becomes a mere written code. And you know what that does to you? It kills you. It sentences you to death. On the other hand, look at the second formula. The law plus the Spirit results in an internal circumcision of your heart. Two, satisfaction in the praise of God, even if no man approves you. And three, it results in life, because the Spirit unites us to God through love and through grace. The important message God wants you to know this morning is this: religious activity and religious symbolism is useful if it points you to obedience in faith to God. But the real work of the Spirit of God takes place on the inside, not on the outside of man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. At the moment of faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God takes his sword, the Word of God, and cuts deeply into our sinful hearts, rooting out the old and creating a new nature within us. It's a beautiful picture. It is the real circumcision. It is the only kind that has spiritual benefit. It is the only kind that will secure a place in God's family and in God's heaven. Do you know the amazing thing? This concept, the circumcision of the heart, this was not a new teaching. This was not something that Paul all of a sudden is pouring out on the religious Jews, and they're like, huh? Why didn't anybody ever tell us that before? From the beginning of the law, again and again and again, God had communicated this to his people, but they wouldn't listen. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 42. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Leviticus. This is the law. This is the beginning. And it was there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. Listen to the testimony of the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children, children of the flesh, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Look in Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. This was not a new teaching. As the worship team returns to the platform, I want us to think through a couple of important implications from this text this morning. You may be sitting here today thinking, okay, Brian, I get it. Circumcision didn't really ever do anything for a Jew. I get it. They needed something to happen on the inside. But what's the big deal about Gentiles, about us becoming Jews? In essence, listen, it's a really big deal. I can't wait until we get to Romans 11, whenever that will be. And so we can look together to see how God has grafted us into his genealogy, into his chosen people, just like a branch from one tree can be grafted into another tree and enjoy the nutrition and the life-giving energy of that tree's rich roots. Here's the big deal. Salvation comes through the Jews. Without Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, we have no Jesus. In the physical sense, we have no Messiah. God's promises are meaningless and unfulfilled. We remain lost in our sins without hope. Listen to these words that another pastor has written about this point. Since the fall, we are all like people who have gone through a horrific ordeal and have lost our memory. We are all plagued with amnesia, And we are wandering about in the world, trying to figure out who we are. One person knows who we are. God. He made us. He defines us. If we are ever going to know who we are in our essence, we will learn it from God or not at all. What a great thing it is to be able to go to the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and know that this is my book. I am a Jew. These are my promises. This is my story. This is my Messiah. This is my God. You can say that today, Jew or Gentile, if you will trust in the all-satisfying mercy of God in Christ Jesus and repent of your sins. So my message today to you is very simple. If you are a true Jew, one of God's chosen people, and the Spirit of God has circumcised your heart, then rejoice. Rejoice. Because your judgment was paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that your sins have been forgiven. Glory to God. If you are in heart an enemy of God, a rebellious hypocrite, and you are trusting in your own good deeds to avoid judgment, then repent. Your judgment is certain and will come at a time of God's choosing and not yours. The good news of the gospel is that your sins can also be forgiven if you fully put your trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ and turn to Him as the Lord and Savior of your soul. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning, would you talk to me after the service and let me know that? Or would you call into the church office and set up an appointment this week? Come in and talk further about what the Lord is doing in your heart. I want to encourage you not to delay your response to the prompting of the Spirit of God within you. The scriptures say, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And so it can be for you as well, my friend. Would you stand together this morning as we sing in response to the Word of God?